What does the Bible say about losing your salvation? And I want to start by reading a text of Scripture from the book of Romans. And this text is really like a primary text on the subject of salvation and our standing before God in Christ. So Romans chapter 10, you can open your Bibles there. This passage is in your notes. Verses 9 through 13, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Salvation, in one sense, can be best understood as a sort of all-encompassing term that is used to describe the miraculous work that God does in the life of a person who believes in Jesus Christ. So when we talk about all that what the Bible says salvation means, the text that we just read, often used when given the opportunity to present what we call the gospel, the good news that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, these verses are often used to help somebody understand what exactly does it mean to become a Christian, to be saved. And we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he does that work. Now, for some in the room, maybe you've been saved, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus a long time ago, you've been following Jesus for a long time, and over that time you've come to understand what salvation means, because there's so much that is part of this miracle that we call salvation. And maybe, or maybe you're here and you say, I just recently put my faith in Jesus, and you're beginning to understand more and more of what it means now that you're saved. When you think about it this way, salvation, among other things, means that when a person believes in Jesus, they are instantaneously forgiven, delivered, redeemed, justified, sanctified, reconciled, regenerated, and sealed. You say, that's a lot of words. Yeah, but that's just some of what the Bible talks about when it describes this miracle that we call salvation. And so the reason we start there is because to ask this question, can we lose our salvation? It inevitably is going to result in us looking at passages of Scripture and kind of bumping up against some other really important questions. And the reason I want to just encourage you with as we get started is, if as we're reading and as we're studying together, you have another question that comes to your mind, or maybe there's a text of Scripture and you say, what about this part of that passage? I want to encourage you to write that down. I want to encourage you to pursue it in study, because the whole of what the Bible says about salvation is just fascinating. There's just so much about this work that God does in our lives. And so we're going to try our best, though, to stay focused on this one question. When somebody believes in Jesus and is saved, can they lose their salvation? Is it possible that when this miracle happens and all that happened that we just described, when this change occurs, is it possible for that change to somehow be reversed? For that miracle to somehow be undone? So our answer to that question very clearly is an emphatic no. We do not believe or teach that a person who believes in Jesus Christ and is saved can lose their salvation. As a church, we have a doctrinal statement. It's important that we let people know who are interested. What's our position? What do we believe? Not just doctrinal issues, but moral issues and ethical issues. And it's pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. We believe that all the redeemed, once saved, are kept by God's power and are eternally secure in Christ forever. That's a wonderful truth. That once we believe in Jesus, we belong to him, and nothing can change that. We sometimes call that the eternal security of the believer. So can a person lose their salvation? No. What we want to do is we want to see in Scripture first why we believe this. What is the scriptural basis for believing that salvation is eternally secure, that nothing can take us away or separate us from God? And then we want to consider some of the passages of Scripture that are often looked to or pointed to by some and present it as proof, as scriptural evidence that we can, in fact, lose our salvation. And we want to talk not just about this issue, but also some of the other questions that arise when we think about this question. And so I want to start by looking at the scriptural basis. What do we believe the Bible teaches about this issue? So we start with the teaching of Jesus. And we could look in the Gospels in all sorts of places, but I want to see how in John's Gospel, that's where the most of Jesus' teachings about salvation are found. And when we work our way through several important passages in John's Gospel, we see that Jesus makes it very clear that when we believe in him and are saved, that is something that can never change and can never be undone. So we start with John 5, verse number 24. The Bible says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The phrase of great significance there is, "shall not come into condemnation." When Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he said, when you don't believe, you're what? You're condemned already. Anybody who believes is already doesn't believe is already condemned. But when you believe, you're not condemned. And here in John chapter number 5, he makes it abundantly clear that we shall not come into condemnation. So right, before Christ, we're condemned in our sin. When we believe in Jesus, now our state is what? Not condemned. And there is no more condemnation, as we're going to see from the book of Romans. So this is one of the more clearer statements by Jesus. We are passed from death to life. The implication being that once we pass from death to life, there's nothing that can spiritually kill you anymore, right? You are alive in Christ, and it's his work, as we're going to see. Jesus goes on to make another very clear statement about our salvation in John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. The Bible says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So there's a couple things there that we want to point out. There's the use in verse number 35 of the word never. Never. Right? It says when we believe in Jesus as the bread of life, when we receive that, we never hunger and we never thirst. It's the same kind of language that Jesus used when he was talking to the woman at the well. And he said, if I have water, if you drink from this well, you'll thirst again. But I have water that if you drink, you'll never thirst again. The word never implies that when we get saved, this change happens. Right, the spiritual hunger, the spiritual thirst, it's satisfied in Jesus and it never comes back. We never hunger and never thirst again. What about in verse number 37 and in verse number 39 when Jesus says, "I will in no wise cast out and I should lose nothing." This speaks to the faithfulness of Christ to those who have believed. We're going to see again when Paul talks about this, but here's the thing. Jesus said, when you believe, when you belong to me, I got you. Right? I got you. And there's nothing that's going to change that. Right? You are secure in me. Why can I have confidence? Why can I have assurance of my salvation? Because I have a faithful Savior who is capable of saving me and keeping me saved. Right? He says in the final verse there, that text, he says, "I will raise him up in that day." That is Jesus making a promise to us of future resurrection, right? We are promised that one day we will be received into the presence of Christ. If we're dead, we will be risen again. If we are alive and remain, we'll be caught up together. No matter what, he says, "I will raise them up in that day." I am making a promise, and Jesus always keeps his promises. He has us, and he's going to keep us. In John 10, verses 27 through 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So positionally, everyone who believes in Jesus is in the Father's hand. And the Bible says, no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. We are secure in that. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves because we're going to talk about some of these other ideas, but I've actually heard it suggested, well, yeah, but it doesn't say we can't remove ourselves from the Father's hands, right? But I think it's pretty safe to assume that when he says no one, that means me and that means you, right? So the idea that, yeah, nobody else can touch us, but we can screw it up. We could mess it up for ourselves if we choose to. No, we are safe and secure in the Father's hand. Nothing can pluck us from his hand. When the Gospel of John concludes, and we won't read that whole passage, but basically what John says is there's so much more that I could write, and I'm not going to be able to write it in this book, but the purpose for writing is simple, that you would believe on Jesus and that you would have life through his name. And what kind of life do we have in Christ? Blessed, fruitful, meaningful, abundant, and eternal life. He said, when we believe in Jesus, what we get is life. And all that comes with it, the blessings of God, he saves us and he secures us and keeps us. When we get saved, when we come to faith in Christ, what we have is new life in Jesus. So we have the teachings of Jesus. Jesus makes it very clear. When you believe in me, you belong to me, and there's nothing that can change that. What happens is then that those teachings are then carried on by the apostles. So when Paul argues that salvation is by faith in Jesus alone, and I know that some of this, listen, this is a little heavy, right? We're getting to some practical stuff. It's important that we lay a foundation. He says, Paul makes this argument that salvation is not by works, it's by faith. And when Paul makes this argument, he makes it so clear. He is determined to drive this point home. We do not work to be saved. And the reason why, when we read these passages and we see that salvation is not by works, the reason that it's important to understand that and to remind ourselves of that is because it would be a complete and total contradiction to the teaching that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. If we are then to turn around and say, but we have to work to keep it, right? If we don't work to get it, we don't work to keep it, right? Look what the Bible says in Romans 3, verses 20 through 26. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. Did you catch that? We stand in the grace of God, and in his grace we can rejoice in what? We can rejoice in the hope of glory. What is your future? What is my future because of Jesus? It's glory. And the reason that we can rejoice and the reason that we can hope, is it because of something that I can do? Is it because of something that I'm going to, now that I've believed in Jesus, okay, if I do this and I do this and this, now I can be confident, I can hope. No, what I stand in is the grace of God. What I stand in, what I hope in, what I rejoice in is the grace of God. And so I can look ahead into the future with joy, knowing that one day I'm going to be in glory with Christ, knowing that right now in this life, I can live in relationship with him and experience the blessings. Why? Because of his grace. That's what salvation is all about. I'm saved by grace, and I stand in his grace. I continue on it. I live my life. I seek to obey him and be faithful to him by his grace. Paul goes on in Romans 7. We're not going to read the whole thing. There's a section there in chapter number 7, and he talks about the struggle that we have with our sin, right? Once we believe in Jesus, it doesn't mean that we're without sin. We have flesh. We have a flesh, and so we struggle with sin and temptation. But when he gets to chapter number 8, at the end of chapter number 7, he says, there's things I know I should do, and I don't do those things, and then there's things I wish I would do, and it's all confusing. He said, what's the answer for me? The answer is Jesus Christ. And in chapter 8 in verse number 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. See, because of Jesus, there's no condemnation. See, I struggle with sin. You struggle with sin. And so sometimes we start to wonder. I mean, I believed in Jesus as a young man. I was 7 years old when I first heard the gospel and understood and responded in faith to the gospel, right? But I can tell you that my life of crime, my rap sheet at 7 years old, was not that long, right? I mean, I did some stuff, right? But I can tell you that as I got older and that as I experienced different temptation and as I found myself struggling in different areas of my life, there was more than one occasion where I found myself thinking, am I even saved? Do I even belong to God? Right? And it was as I read in Romans chapter number 7, I began to realize, man, Paul had this same struggle. It's like, man, what, like, I want to do right, but then I don't do right. Who's going to deliver me from that? How am I ever going to get over this? It's because of Jesus Christ. And what enabled Paul to move beyond some of the guilt that he experienced for his failures? How was Paul able to stand? Because of this truth. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know that as a believer and you struggle with sin, your reality is no condemnation? There are times where we sin, we do wrong, we seek the forgiveness of others, we seek the forgiveness of God, we experience his mercy and his grace again. But if you've believed in Jesus and are saved, the truth that you ought to rest in as you wrestle and struggle with your flesh and sin is that you are no longer condemned. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Sin is not your story anymore. The gospel is your story. And even though we struggle, our ultimate standing before God is secure, not because of what I can do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. We see clearly that even though there's this struggle, ultimately our victory is found in Christ, and that's what we need to rest in. So Paul's teaching in Romans that we're saved by faith and not by works helps us to understand that our salvation is eternally secure. Because if it's not by works, we don't get it that way. And it's not by works, we don't keep it that way. What else did Paul teach? There's a passage in 2 Timothy where he talks about our eternal security through the faithfulness of Christ. I'm not going to read the whole passage as he gives a really powerful statement about the work of the gospel. But I want you to look down in verse number 11. He says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So what he's saying is he just has described the gospel. He's just described the awesome work that God does in the life of a person who believes. And in verse number 12, he says this, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. So he says, I suffer these things. I face persecution, I'm in prison, but I'm not ashamed. In other words, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. I'm going to keep moving forward. Why? Because he says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What kept Paul going? He said, my Jesus saved me. And he is able to keep me. He is going to take me all the way to the end. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that it is not you or me that gets the job done? You know, in the end, of all, it is a wonderful privilege to get to be part of God's work in the world, to be a witness for him, to serve and to be faithful. And I don't want to give even the slightest impression that what you do or don't do for Christ doesn't matter, because God has a plan for you in his kingdom and a work that he wants you to do. But you understand, and I understand, that when it all comes down to the end, Jesus is coming back, justice will reign, Truth will prevail. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And nothing is going to stop that. And the reason that that's going to happen is not because of anything I do or anything you do. It's because of who Jesus is. And so I can be confident. I'm not losing this thing. God has given it to me. And what I have committed to him in faith, he's going to take it all the way to the end. That final day, when it comes down to it, Jesus is going to be the one that gets the job done. He says he's able. He saved me. He can keep me saved. He can take me all the way to the end. There's also Paul's teaching about the seal of the Spirit. Very quickly on this one, in Ephesians chapter number 1, the Bible tells us in verses 13 and 14, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of glory. We said at the beginning, there's all this stuff that happens to you when you get saved. And for some of you have been saved and you study scripture and you learn, maybe some of you newer in the faith, this is going to excite you, right? This is new. This might be new truth that'll get you pumped up, right? When you put your faith and trust in Jesus, in that moment, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Christ gave you the Spirit. And the Bible describes that here in Ephesians as the seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal. And the Bible says that this seal serves as the earnest. The word earnest in the passage is translated from a Greek word, and it has this idea of a legal and commercial term. It's the first installment. It's the deposit. It's the down payment. So think about it this way. This text of Scripture says that when you believed in Jesus, you received the Holy Spirit. And that was Jesus' way of saying, they belong to me, they're mine, and what I've started in them, I'm going to finish. Another way of understanding the seal is as a term for ancient times where people would put a marker, a distinguishing marker on their possessions, especially when things came to port. If they couldn't take all their stuff with them, they wanted to make sure people knew this belongs to somebody. And what did that seal mean to people who saw these items? These belong to somebody, and that somebody's coming back for them. So we can't touch them because that somebody is coming back for them. And if you've believed in Jesus, you've received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is his seal. It's his stamp of ownership on you. And guess what? He is going to come back and get you. He's not leaving you here on this earth. It's the promise that our salvation will be fully realized in the return of Jesus Christ. And all the blessings that come, the eternity that we have with Christ, it's the seal of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that we can't lose our salvation? Because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that seal is evidence, it's proof to us that Christ is going to take the work all the way to the end and protect us and preserve us until that day. Isn't it great to know that our salvation is secure forever in Christ? The last one, and we won't read the whole section here, but Peter's teaching in 1 Peter talks about our hope in Christ. And we'll skip down to just the commentary on these verses, but there's a phrase in there. It says, we're kept by the power of God. It is God's power, it is God's faithfulness, it is God's goodness to us that keeps us all the way to the end so that when the time comes, our salvation will be fully realized. If you read these verses, you might think, is he talking about a different salvation? Because it sounds like something that's going to happen later on. But what he's talking about is the future blessings of salvation, the hope, the inheritance that we have because of Jesus. And what he says here in these verses is that you are kept all the way till that moment through and by the power of God. And all these future blessings, the inheritance, the hope that we have in Jesus, it is supposed to animate our lives right now. Why should I live with any hope and excitement and joy right now in this world, even in spite of my present trials and tribulations? What brings me hope? It is the truth that I belong to God. I'm kept by his power. If God be for us, who can be against us? Right? This is what's supposed to bring confidence. This is what's supposed to bring hope. This is what's supposed to bring courage and faith into my life. You are kept by the power of God. So in the teachings of Jesus and in the teachings of the apostles, we have a pretty compelling argument from the Bible that when a person believes in Jesus and is saved, they cannot lose their salvation. This is a well-established teaching of Scripture. But what are some of the challenges? Because it's not that there are not those who look to certain portions of Scripture and say, well, wait a minute. If the Bible tells us that we're saved and nothing can ever change that. What about this passage? Or what about what it says here? Right? So to help us address this, we want to look at a couple of more common passages. Just like we didn't look at all the verses that we could have to defend the teaching of eternal security in Christ, these are not all the passages that people could point to as examples or teaching that we can lose our salvation. But these are some of the most prominent. And so I want to start with this teaching to continue or to endure unto the end. All right. So the first one we want to think about is one that starts with Jesus and that we see carried on by the apostles. We just read all these passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus said, when you're saved, you're secure, nothing can change that, right? It's only fitting then that we would find a passage in the same gospel that seems to say something else. John chapter 8, verses 30 through 32, the Bible says, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now say what now? They believed. But Jesus says now, as long as you continue in the word, as long as you continue, what does that mean? And how do I know if I'm doing it? The apostles would carry this on into their ministry. In the book of Acts, in chapter 14, verses 20 and 22, 21 and 22, we read about the ministry of Paul. And the Bible says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So Jesus said, you've believed. Now, if you continue in the faith, then you're my disciples. And now we have the apostles. They're confirming the souls of the disciples. And they're saying, listen, guys, you got to continue because it's what? It's through tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. And then there's Colossians 1, verses 19 through 23. And the phrase we want to zero in on this is verse number 23. So it's the same kind of stuff we've been reading. He's been talking about salvation. He's been talking about the work of Christ on the cross. And what does he say in verse number 23? He says, you'll one day stand before God unblameable, unreproved, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I and Paul am made a minister. Okay, now we're starting to worry. Right? Because, I mean, it just seems so clear, like, we believe in Jesus, we're saved, and nothing can change that. But what is all this about continuing in our faith? And there are two other passages in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is talking about persecution in chapter 10, verse 22, and in chapter 24, verse 13, where he uses this phrase. He says, those that endure to the end will be saved. So now we find ourselves asking this question. What does it mean to continue in the faith, to endure to the end? And how do I know I'm doing it? To continue and to endure are not requirements for salvation, but rather they are the evidence of our salvation. Right? To read these texts as though they are Jesus telling us, okay, now you've believed and now there's this extra thing that you need to do. No, what Jesus is saying and what the apostles will continue to teach is that when we believe and when we trust in Christ, what is the result? We are going to face persecution. We're going to face temptation. We're going to have all sorts of difficulty. And in evidence that someone has put their faith in Jesus and that life transformation has taken place is that they will continue, they will endure, they will move on forward in faith even in spite of these challenges. These warnings are intended for those who, in the face of persecution and temptation, consider walking away from Jesus. And here's what the warning is. He says, listen, you have to understand that if, and we're going to talk more about what is sometimes referred to as apostasy in a moment. We don't get ahead of ourselves. But he says, if you're going to walk away from, if you're going to say, you know what, nah, not interested, you have to realize that that might very well mean that you didn't put your faith and trust in Christ. And now there's the real possibility that you could face judgment. These verses are not meant for us as believers to read and go, oh man, now what am I supposed to do? No, these are meant to be warnings. Those who are considering, you know what? I don't know, this is what I signed up for. Well, you have to realize that if you walk away, if you say no, if you're like, I don't think so, then you have to wrestle with this thought. You might not belong to Christ. And if you don't belong to Christ, there's judgment coming for that, right? And so the idea of continuing and enduring in our faith, this is a characteristic of those who have believed. Now you say, well, wait a second. What about the struggle, right? Didn't we just read, emphasized a passage in Romans that we struggle? We have flesh and we struggle with temptation and sin. And what about the struggle that we have? It really needs to be said that there is a distinction between a daily lifelong struggle with sin and temptation, which is what all believers will face, and what the Bible describes here in the passage in Galatians as being moved away from the hope of the gospel, right? There is a very big difference between the struggle that we face and someone saying, I don't believe that anymore, right? And again, we don't want to get ahead of ourselves because we're going to talk about apostasy in a moment. But here's where this is the point where we want to answer probably the question that some people have rolling up in their minds right now. Well, wait a minute, okay. If it's not about my, if continuing in the faith is evidence of my salvation, well, what about backsliding? Right? What about people that I know who they made a profession of faith in Christ, but now they've wandered away? And see, the reason this is important that we talk about it is because there are people in this room, you have children, you have grandchildren, you have people in your immediate family, extended family, you have friends, people that you love. And you say, there was a time where they were here and they were excited and they seemed to love Jesus and want to faithfully follow Jesus and obey his commands. And now, I don't know what the truth is. I don't know what's happening in their life. The reality is that it is possible for a true believer, someone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ, not only to struggle daily with sin and temptation, which is what we all struggle with, but there's the possibility of extended periods in our life where we are not following Jesus faithfully, where we are not obeying his commands, and when we are not growing spiritually mature in our faith. There are examples of this in Scripture, right? One of the more prominent ones is Peter, right? If the whole point is, well, you got to continue, you got to stay faithful. And if you don't stay faithful, then you might not, you know, you're going to lose your salvation. Peter had a pretty bad moment around the time of Jesus's death. If you recall, he said, blankety blank blank, I don't know the guy. Right? Peter denied knowing Christ and said, no, that's not me. I don't know who you're talking about. That's a pretty low moment in his life. That's not, man, today I lost my temper. No, I mean, that's like wandered away. And then he was like, I think I'm going to go fish. Jesus is dead. Like, I don't know what's happening. Right? That's a wandering moment. And then what happened in Peter's life? Jesus rose again. He comes to his disciples, comforts his disciples. His faith is renewed. He recommits himself to a life of following Jesus, and he preaches the gospel all the way to the moment of his death as a martyr for Jesus Christ. What an awesome testimony to the grace of God in our lives. Is it possible for a true believer in Christ, someone who knows God, to have extended periods? The answer to that question is absolutely yes. The thing that I want to encourage you with, though, is that as you have people in your life who maybe they one time made a profession of faith in Jesus, they were on fire for God, they were serving him, now you step back and you say, well, what is going on? Here's what I want to encourage you with. I want to encourage you with this. There's always hope in the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. There's always hope for that person. The prayer for me, for people in my life who at one time put their faith and trust in Jesus, goes something like this. If they don't know you, I want them to be saved. And the only reason I say this, and I say it with a lot of love, is because I know in my life there were people who I love in my immediate family. They grew up in the same kind of home that I did. They professed faith in Christ. But now we are talking about extended periods of time where they not only don't want to follow Jesus, they have renounced their faith in Christ. They don't believe in God anymore. Their lifestyle is in opposition to the teachings of Scripture. And so here's what I have to do. I have to be careful that I say, well, you know what? They are saved, so I just got to let God do a work. Because here's where what we want to guard ourselves from. We don't want to put ourselves in a situation where if they need the gospel, if what they need is the gospel, they already know Jesus. It's just about getting them back to Jesus. So the prayer should be this: if they're not saved, save them. If they are saved, if they are true, then work in them, because they belong to you. And that's what you do, is you work in the lives of those. The Bible talks in the book of Corinthians about the chastising of God, about how he doesn't leave his children alone. And so we pray and we say, God, if they're yours, do that work. You're the only one that can do that work. And so when we talk about this idea of continuing in the faith or enduring to the end, we recognize that this is not saying that, okay, I get saved and I believe in Jesus and now I have to work really hard to keep moving forward. No, I'm saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus. I stay saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus. The outworking of that miracle in my life is faithfulness and perseverance, even in the face of persecution, and victory over temptation. And while it's possible that Christians who truly believe can wander away from the path, right? Ultimately, we know that our salvation is secure because of Christ. And so we pray for those who have wandered. We pray for those who one time said, I believe in Jesus, and now we don't know. We pray, if they're not saved, save them. If they are yours, work in the way that only you can work. So there's all these examples, and it's important that we make that distinction now. So there's this idea, we continue, we endure. But these are the evidences of our salvation. So that's one example. What's another one? And these get progressively harder. So we'll just take another drink on this one. Okay. Jesus' analogy about the vines and the branches. And what's funny is this is nothing compared to what we got coming. So John 15, verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Okay, alarm bells going off, right? He's the true vine, the Father is the husbandman, and we're the branches. And if we're not bearing fruit, then there's this talk of us getting snipped and tossed and burned. That does not sound good, and it certainly doesn't sound like what Jesus has already said in the Gospel of John. And that's why it's so important that as we approach this text, we remind ourselves of what we've already read and what is already clear. Jesus is using an analogy. To understand the analogy, we take into account the entirety of the context. That includes what we've learned already in John's gospel. So here's how we approach the text. First and foremost, true believers, those who put their faith and trust in Christ and are saved, cannot lose their salvation. So whatever Jesus is talking about here, it's not that. So as we approach the text, a couple of observations. Fruit-bearing branches are true believers in Jesus. Did you see how in verse 2, we're told that the Father does a work of purging to increase the amount of fruit produced? So here's the idea, is that believers are fruit-bearing. We bear the fruit as a result of being connected to the true vine. And you might say, you know, I don't really feel all that fruitful recently, right? Well, the good news is we have a patient God who lovingly does a work in our life so that we might bear the fruit that is the result of us being connected to the vine. Right? The work that he does in us, the work that he does for us, is so that we might produce that fruit. Right? So when it talks about the work of the Father and the fruit-bearing branches, we see that being connected to the true vine produces that fruit. And as God works in our lives in different ways, we grow and we bear fruit. Barren branches, not true believers. Now, we are going to quantify or qualify this interpretation, but hear me out. Barren branches are not true believers, associated with Christ, but ultimately do not know him, so they do not produce fruit. When the phrase we read, abide in Christ, it is to be connected to the true vine through faith in him. So before we say anything else, here's what we think. We go, okay, I believe in Jesus. I'm a branch. I'm connected to the vine. So now I've got to produce fruit. And if I don't produce fruit, I'm going to get axed, right? That's what Jesus is saying. So now all of this pressure comes down on me. So I've got to figure out how to abide in Christ. What does that mean? And then how do I bear fruit? I got to do both of those things. And if that weren't enough pressure, what does it say? He says, he that abideth in me and I in him. So wait a second. Like, I've got to do my part. I've got to abide. But I also need to make sure that Jesus is abiding in me. How do I do that? So I have all these things that are now my responsibility. But here's the truth of it. The vine does not need the branches. The branches need the vine. Right? In this relationship, Jesus makes it clear, how do I bear fruit? Through him. He's the true vine. And by being connected to him, I bear fruit. Now, we read this analogy. We offer up these competing views. The reason why we say we qualify is because there are some who try to kind of hedge it because they feel like it's hard to make it work. One of the things that people might say is that you'll see in the early part, he says, you bear fruit. But then in the bottom part, when it says they're cut off and cast, it's because they don't abide in him. It doesn't say anything about bearing fruit. And so the argument is that true Christians can not bear fruit. And I would say that true Christians can have limited fruit, right? They struggle. Like we said, there's these extended periods of time where they're not following Jesus. But the fruit that comes from being connected to the vine, that is present in the life of somebody who believes in Jesus. So think about it even for somebody who say, well, way back when, they trusted, they believed, and they said, so you're saying there was some fruit. I think I saw some fruit. Have they been bearing much fruit lately? No. But by God's grace, if they believe, they're connected to the vine, and that means that fruit-producing power is still there. That transformational power is still there. Now, why do we feel like we're pretty confident in this understanding? Because when you read John 15, 1 through 8, the analogy is in those verses. The explanation of sorts is in the next few verses. So starting in verse 9 and down to verse number 16, Jesus sort of gives some commentary. He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. So we'll stop right there again. There it is again. Like Jesus said, you're my friends, if you keep my commandments. All right, as long as you're keeping my commandments, then you're my friends. But verse number 16 says this, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. If you and I were sitting there listening to Jesus speak and we were the disciples, here's how this conversation would go. Jesus is like, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. If you don't, and you're probably listening and going, well, this stinks. Like, and you're processing in your head, like, okay, how do I abide? And how do I bear fruit? And what does it look like? And how do I know if I'm bearing fruit? And there's all these questions. And then Jesus says, you're my friends if you keep my commandments. And you're like, okay, great. The way I can be friends with Jesus is by keeping his commandments. And then what does he say? And that's why I haven't called you servants. I've called you friends. And if you're the disciples and you're hearing this, you're going, wait a minute. I'm trying to figure all this stuff out. And he just said, you're my friends if you keep my commandments. And that's why I call you my friends. And then he says, I called you and ordained you to send you out and to bear fruit. Here's the thing. You and I are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And we are saved not by works, not because of anything that we do. and we don't keep it. But the Bible says we are saved unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He saved you to produce in your life and my life the fruit of his presence and his power. That's why he saved us. And he saved us because he wants to do that work. And here's the thing. If you and me will simply surrender ourselves to the work of Christ, we can bear fruit. Because the question of being connected to the vine, the question is not, am I connected to the source? I am, because I believed in Jesus. And the question is not, what can I do to like summon up this fruit? The question is, am I going to let Jesus work in my life and produce fruit? As I abide, the Bible says I'm connected to him through faith in him. I believe in the vine. So I'm connected to the source. And so I can bear fruit. That's what he's called me to. Here's the thing. Fruit bearing is not this like intense labor that we've got to try to figure out. Fruit bearing is when you say, Jesus, do the thing. Do it. When Jesus said to his disciples, how do you know you're bearing this fruit? You're calling on my name and I'm working in your life through prayer. You're going out and you're proclaiming the gospel and you're doing that work. That is the evidence that God is doing the work in your life and he's producing that fruit. And aren't you grateful that it's the vine that produces the fruit in your life and mine? He says, if you're not connected to the vine, you can't produce the fruit. It's only through Jesus and his presence in our lives. So when the Bible talks about bearing fruit, it doesn't mean that this is a requirement. Like if you don't bear it, you're going to lose it. No. Bearing fruit in the same way that continuing and enduring and being faithful is the outworking of salvation. It's the outworking of God's presence and power in our lives. So the last two passages, and we have 3 minutes. The last two passages are these passages in Hebrews. And when I say that these are the most difficult, they are the most difficult, right? These are the passages that talk about what is sometimes referred to as apostasy. So there are those who would say, when you say you lose your salvation, it's not that you can just sin like we sin normally, or it's not like we're going out through our journey and we're struggling and we have times where we doubt, and then so you got to wonder, am I saved or am I not? Am I bearing fruit or am I not? There are those who would say, no, when it comes to our salvation, there's only one thing that can separate us from God. There's only one thing, right? And it's often these passages in Hebrews that are pointed to as the example. It's not some random sin. We're not constantly wondering, am I bearing fruit or am I not? No, they point to Hebrews and they say, no. If you renounce your faith, if you apostatize, if you say, one time I professed faith in Christ, but now I don't follow Jesus anymore. If you fall away, if you say, no thanks, not interested. That's something that a true believer can do, and the result is that they lose their salvation and their standing before God. So let's read the first text and see if that's the case. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 9. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herb meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So, yikes. Right? Verse 4 and verse 5 sound a lot like salvation. I mean, what are all these descriptions? You read these verses and it says they've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been enlightened. They've made partakers of the Holy Ghost. A really important rule to remember when you're studying Scripture is that we read a section like this and we say, well, that sounds a lot like some of the passages that we read in other places that describe salvation. But wording does not equal meaning, right? How do we determine the meaning of a text? Well, there's lots of factors that we take into consideration, but one of them is the context. If we read this passage of Scripture and we say, well, that all sounds like somebody who has believed in Jesus and has been saved, Well, the big question that we have to ask is that the case? Does the text, does the whole passage bear that out? And the argument that we would make today is that the answer is no, right? And there's a couple of reasons for this. First, verse 7 describes the working of God and his word in the world. And when it takes root, it produces a blessing from God. So verses 4 and 5, God, the word of God is working. Somebody is hearing the gospel. And they are associated very closely to the working of God in the world and his, they are literally right, I mean, front and center. They are seeing God's work. They're seeing all these things happen. They're watching the Holy Spirit do a work. I mean, it's a front row seat. But the Bible says that while the word can go forth and while the gospel can be proclaimed and it can take root, in verse number 8, it says, but that always doesn't happen. It beareth thorns and briars and is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So this is a clear reference in Hebrews to the parable that Jesus taught that we read in Matthew 13. This is the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. Now, when it talks about these, the thorns and the briars coming up, and we go back to that text, what we see is that there are several soils, that the word of God is sown. It's right there. They're ready to believe. Jesus was speaking to a crowd of people, his own people, right? The Jewish people. He showed up. He was the Messiah that they had long been waiting for. And the Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The word of God went forth. The gospel was proclaimed. Miracles. The very words of Jesus. And there were people who said, no. Or there were people who, you know, that sounds good. But then the riches of the world and the things of this world drew them away, and they said, you know what? No, that sounds good, and it sounds right, and I think I might even want to go along a little bit for the ride, but no, I love the things of this world too much. I'm gonna wander away. I'm not gonna stay over there. I'm gonna go over here. And the final nail in the coffin for this particular passage is in verse 9. The author makes a distinction. What does he say? He said, I am persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Thus we speak. So he says, there are those so close, they see it, they experience it, but ultimately they say no. Now you say, like, really? Probably the most significant example would be Judas Iscariot, right? The most significant example would be Judas. He was pretty close, right? And Jesus said, I've got 12 disciples, one of you is a devil. Right, and Judas would ultimately betray Christ. And there are some who would say Judas ultimately did go to heaven, right? And there's debate. But I think it's pretty safe to say that Judas was not a believer in Christ. In fact, there's even the possibility, I heard it described this way, if Judas was as he was described, he's a devil, he didn't really believe in Jesus. He literally kissed the door and then spent eternity apart from God. He was that close. And so to say when we read these verses, man, it sounds a lot like somebody, yeah, it's possible. They are right there. Jesus said, there's going to be a day where people will come to me and they will say, Lord, we testified in your name and we did mighty works. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Right? So we understand that there are those who they are so close to the working of God. They're so close to the miracle of the Holy, the power of the Holy Spirit and all these things. And yet ultimately, they do not believe. They choose not to believe. And he says, I am persuaded better things of you. He said, for you, that's not the case. Things that accompany salvation. The other passage, and we're done, is the one in chapter number 10. And again, we're talking about the idea of apostasy. I'm not following Jesus anymore, or when the going gets tough, we renounce our faith, or we allow the things of this world to draw us away. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, he says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment, a fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now, some people take that passage and say, well, willful sin. So, I mean, if I just sin, then I must not belong to God. Well, willful sin in this text is a reference to specifically rejecting Christ. So it's not just talking about vague sin. You say, okay, well, what does it mean when it says they've received the truth? They've heard the gospel. They know what the truth is. And it's even possible that at one time they profess faith in Christ, but ultimately they reject Jesus. How do we know that these are people that reject Jesus? Well, the writer of Hebrews goes on to describe them as adversaries. Do you know in Christ, we've been reconciled to God? We're not enemies to Christ anymore. We are his. We belong to him. We're accepted in the beloved. And so the writer of Hebrews says, the people that we're talking about, the people who say, no more. I don't believe it anymore. I don't think Jesus is who he said he is. I'm not interested in all this stuff. The person who rejects, Pastor Tony talked about the unpardonable sin, the sin for which we cannot be forgiven. What is that? To reject Christ, unbelief. This is the unpardonable sin. And here in this passage, the person says, no thanks. I'm not interested anymore. You say, well, what does it mean when it says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins? Does that mean that somebody who apostatizes, who says, no more, I don't believe it anymore, is there no more, are they lost now forever? In the same way that the only way that somebody cannot be guilty of the unpardonable sin, which is unbelief, is to believe, when it says there remains no more sacrifice, what does that mean? It means if they don't trust Jesus, there's nowhere else to go. When Jesus had followers, but they didn't truly believe, what did he say to Peter and the rest? He said, are you going to go away too? And what did Peter say? To whom shall we go? You have the words of life, right? So when Peter responds to Jesus, what he is acknowledging is the truth that's being made pretty clear here. And that is, there is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to be delivered from the judgment that is to come. There is no other way to be delivered. The writer goes on to make this clear distinction at the end of the chapter. Verses 38 and 39, he says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Isn't that interesting? How can the writer of Hebrews be so confident? He says, there are those who they, even at one time, they said, I believe and I trust Christ. And what we have said is, if somebody apostatizes, if somebody says, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, it doesn't mean that they're no longer saved. It is a demonstration of the fact that they never truly believed in Christ to begin with. And so now they need to return to faith in Christ. You say, well, Pastor Matt, really, it's tough for me because I have family members who made a profession of faith, and now they say they don't believe in God, but I still hold on to that hope. And I don't want to diminish or discourage. What we said before is what we'll say again now. The prayer ought to be, if they are truly yours, change them, because you can do that. If they're not, save them, right? But here he says, if they say no to Christ, well, there's no other option for them. But how is he able to say at the end, we are not them, right? It says they draw back unto perdition. It's because there are those who, when it comes time to it, when it comes time to stand and remain faithful and to confess Christ as Lord, they go back. And the Bible says unto perdition, unto judgment. He said, but that's not us. A final passage on apostasy, or the idea that somebody who at one time made a profession only to turn around, that doesn't mean they lose their salvation. 1 John 2:19 and 20, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. He said, they went out from us because they were not of us. What is different about you? He said, you have an unction from the Holy One. There is the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in your life through salvation in Jesus Christ. And so those who say, nope, I'm done. I'm not interested anymore. I used to believe, but I don't believe anymore. This is what we call apostasy. I don't believe it anymore. I renounce Christ. He's not the Savior. I don't believe in God. We pray for those in our lives, people who we know, that they would either come to faith in Christ, true faith in Christ, or that if they do belong to God, that they would recognize their sin and that they would return to him like a loving heavenly father, he would receive them. So can we lose our salvation? No. We're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus and not by works. And once we're saved, we're eternally secure in Christ, and we can never lose it. One evidence of faith in Christ is a faithfulness to follow him, obey his commandments, and bear fruit. All believers will face daily lifelong struggle with sin and temptation. And it is even possible for a true believer to experience prolonged seasons in life where they are not actively following Christ, obeying his commands, or experiencing spiritual growth. Whether someone is a true believer or not is ultimately not for us to decide, but rather we should be careful to look to our own lives for the evidence of true faith. The purpose of the teachings and the warnings in Scripture is not that we would be constantly looking around, so I wonder if they're saved, I wonder if they're saved. No, I look to my own life, I seek to follow God and obey his commands. And as we've seen in these last few verses, they say, man, it's like we can't be sure that we're saved. We can be sure that we're saved. We can have confidence that we're saved. The writer of Hebrews says, they are not us, because we believe and are following after Christ. And there's all sorts of other ways that we can be confident of his presence and his power in our lives. You're here tonight. You have a desire for the word. You're seeking after him. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he has saved you. You belong to him. You can be confident, and there's nothing that can change it. There's nothing that can reverse it. There's nothing that can undo it. You belong to God. You're safe and secure in him forever.